I am a child of God, first and foremost. Those things that I do in my life are not the source of my meaning. Christ is the source of my meaning. When we put things all in their proper place, it mends our horizontal. If I find my identity in all my things and all the things I do, when somebody comes in and they disturb those things, what am I going to do? It's going to be conflict between us. But when I know that my relationship with Christ is where my identity is, I am a child of Christ, and I know that this person is a child of Christ, I have that unity, and they may do something that bothers me. But I need to forgive them. And I need to have compassion on them. I need to hold them accountable. If they're doing something wrong, I need to tell them. But I need to tell them in love. I need to encourage them. You need to do this. You know it. And this is what the gospel says. Why? It's what the Bible says, why we need to do this. Instead of alienating people in order to reinforce my own cause. Church must be a place today where this kind of horizontal shalom is on display. You know, a father once had two sons, and he loved them both dearly. But it seems that they could never really get along. No matter how much the father tried to talk to them and say, you need to get along, you need to not quarrel so much with each other. He didn't want to severely discipline them. So he decided one day he wanted to teach them a lesson. And this is a lesson that many of you are going to recognize. It's nothing new. He gave his one son a stick and said, break it. And he broke it. The kid's thinking, man, what's dad doing? The next father did, he handed the boy a bundle of sticks that were tied together. And he said, now try to break that. And he tried, and he tried, he strained, he struggled, he gave all his might, and his other brother was cheering him on, trying to get him to break it. And he couldn't do it. So the father turns to the son and said, you see, individually, you can break just about anything. That stick was nothing in your hands, easily broken, but together, if you and your brother can figure out how to work together, you will be strong, unbreakable. And that's a very simple illustration, but it's very profound. And that is the message that Paul is trying to communicate to the church at Corinth. This church is struggling. We talked about it. We started it last week, and we talked about that. And just as the sticks are stronger when they're bound together, the church is stronger when it is bound together. So Paul's going to appeal to this church to be united. To be united in mind and in thought and in deed. The strength that lies in our unity. Not because we are so great, but because we are unified in Christ. So let's begin with verse 10 of 1 Corinthians. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. The Corinthian church was in trouble. There was so much trouble that it was another family that decided they needed to let Paul know. They needed Paul to be informed that the church that he loved, that he was part of, that had supported him, As we saw last week, when he first started his journey, it was the one church that supported him. That disunity had arisen within the church. So Paul appeals to them for unity. See, as humans, we long for unity. We long to be part of something bigger than ourselves. We long for to be going in the same path, moving in the same direction. We don't. If anybody's out there and they sit there and say, "Well, I want disunity," there's something wrong. Our human condition, or we're made to want unity, to be in unity with others. We desire what the Bible calls shalom. Shalom. It's often translated as peace, but as is usually the instance, our words don't always do justice to the Hebrew words and many times the Greek words. But the meaning of this word is much deeper than just peace, and it carries this idea of wholeness, completeness. To have shalom is to be fully satisfied and to be at a place of peace. But it's more than just a feeling. It also encompasses our physical and our psychological, our social, our spiritual well-being. It's not just that we're not in conflict with somebody. It's that our whole being, our whole from the inner core of our inner selves to how we are acting on the outside is at peace. Including the spiritual, where we are at a right relationship with God. That's the point where we fully experience shalom. When we are at peace with others, we're at peace with ourselves, and we're at peace with God. It's the way things were meant to be. A biblically shalomic community is one that where people sacrificially love each other. They're so at peace with themselves that they can give of themselves to others without worrying about getting back, without worrying about what they have, because they know they have all that God has given them and provided everything that they need. But the sad fact is that most of our communities, even most of our families, do not experience shalom. Our society doesn't. Our government doesn't. Many times we experience disunity because peace today is very difficult to find. And usually when we think we're getting it, it's just out of our grasp. There is no shalom as the Bible describes it seems to be today. But the Bible doesn't present that we should. But it doesn't present that we just because we can't have it and we don't see it, that we shouldn't pursue it. You know, it's like running a race. When you begin the race, you know there's an end to that race somewhere. It may be a trail that goes all over, and you may not be able to see the end, but you know it's there. So you pursue it. You run that race knowing that you're going to get to the end. I was watching one of the podcasts I watched is of a young woman. She does camping, but she's running a multi-marathon in Mongolia. Multi-days. And it was amazing to watch her because you watch her at the beginning and she kept third place among the women through the whole thing. It was amazing to watch. But the first day she's, you know, it's great. And then she did the next day. She was sore, but it was good. They have to camp. And I won't tell you what the bathroom facilities were like because I'm not so sure I could do it. Because they are out in the middle of Mongolia. There's nothing. And they came to the third day and they were going to do double that day. Double what they've done the last 2 days. Like the last 2 days added together, then double that day. And about three-fourths of the way through, she was crying. She just couldn't do it until she saw the end of that part of the race. And she just pushed herself because she knew that the end of that day was coming and she could see it. And that's how we have to pursue peace. Peace is possible. We may not feel it, we may not see it, but we must pursue it. The Bible tells us we must pursue shalom in our lives and in our communities. Because our human hearts long for it. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophets were envisioning a glorious future when there would be perfect peace. When all the rough places of our world would be smoothed out. Our humility would take the place of our arrogance. Peace would prevail over the conflict and the warfare that goes on in our world, allowing the lions to lay down with lambs, or the lambs to lay down with the lions, allowing the children to play at the hole of the snake. What an amazing picture the prophets foretold of what was to come, what should be, what was and was lost. No more murder, no more envy, no more stress. No more war. No more weeds. I'm tired of weeds. No more pain. No more malicious gossip. No more assaults. No more robbery. We could go list after list. But see, the thing about it today is man believes that he can create utopia. We believe that if we just legislate or we just force people to do the right thing, that we will have shalom. We will have utopia through control, through technology, through power. But man will never, ever be able to do so because our human desires at times are contradictory to the human desire for shalom. Since the fall, we've been seeking our own desires. What was Satan? What did he want to do? He wanted to ascend to the throne of God. That was his desire. Adam and Eve, what did they want to do? They wanted to be like God. So they ate the fruit and they were kicked out of the garden. Why did Cain kill Abel? Because he wanted God's approval. But he didn't want to work for it. He didn't want to do the right thing. Why didn't the Israelites enter the promised land immediately? Why? Because they didn't want to do the hard work. They wanted it to be easy, but there are giants in the land. Yeah. And only Caleb and Joshua said, God could do it. And they ended up wandering the desert. Nobody from that generation, except for Caleb and Joshua, the ones who came out of Egypt, even got to see the promised land. Moses himself only got to look at it. Because he got impatient and got angry. We desire peace, but we don't want to do what it takes to have it. And man is not able to create it, no matter how hard he tries. So Paul's going to appeal to the Corinthian church that they agree with each other. He's given them the process of working towards a place of peace. He says, agree with each other. Now, understand that doesn't mean that, you know, when two people get together, there's always going to be something that they don't agree on. It doesn't mean that we always have to agree on everything. What it means is, you may disagree with me on something, but I'm not going to make that a point of contention between us. And I'm not going to tell you, I understand what you're saying, and then go and say, did you hear what they said? Are you sure? And try to start picking sides and create conflict. I heard something this morning as I was listening somebody speak. They said, you know, our problems seem so big because we make our world so small. If we make our world small, our problems are big. If we make our world big, like there's a lot more going on in the world than what we just see in front of us. We realize that our problems are not that big a deal. We understand that my ideas, my opinions are not exactly that important in the long run. But Paul says, agree with each other. He doesn't demand it. He says, I appeal to you. I'm asking you. Agree. He could have said, you will agree. I mean, he's Paul. He doesn't ignore the reality that there's disunity in the church. He speaks to them in love. He calls them brothers, reminding them that we're all part of God's family. I fought with my brothers. I had lots of fights with my brothers, more than my parents know about. But you know what? They're still my brothers. And I would lay down my life for my brothers, even though I don't always agree with my brothers. And then he does this. He appeals to them by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what he is doing, he is affirming the fact that Paul has authority. He has authority to speak into the situation, but he's not throwing that authority around. He's saying, you need to agree to each other in the name of Christ, because it's Christ that you're hurting when you are disunified. How does it happen? He tells them first to agree, which literally means to speak the same. And this term is used usually to describe political parties who are free from factions, which I don't think there are any political parties anymore that are free of factions. They all have problems within them. Something that's very sorely missed in our political realm are political parties that are actually not full of discontent and different divisions. But to speak the same is to be in harmony with one another, instead of talking past them or talking over them. So Paul's going to instruct the church to mend their broken relationships, to have no divisions. The Greek term word here is schismata. It's where we get the word schism. It's a breaking. It's a chasm between two people. It's like a parent who's trying to, like the father in my story, who tries to stop his two sons from fighting. Learn to get along. Bring each other together. He wants them to find new methods to relate to each other, because what they're doing isn't working. See, how you and I relate to each other is a choice. I have a choice when I approach someone who I know I disagree with. I have a choice on how I'm going to react to them. And in my humanness, my first response is what? I don't know, we'll talk to them. But I make that choice. Do I listen to that, or do I go up to them and I actually talk to them with love and compassion for who they are in Christ? See, we can choose to be offended, or we can choose to allow people's comments just to roll off our backs. Now, that doesn't mean that we allow people to walk all over us. There are times you need to stand up for yourself. But again, you don't do that in a way that's going to create disunity. You do that way. So listen, let me tell you what you're telling me, what it sounds like. And then if they don't like that and they get angry, then that's on them. You've been kind and you've told them in love. You're released from all responsibility of that, because they made that decision. It doesn't mean, but that doesn't mean you still don't pursue them and talk to them. But it's just that you're not responsible for their actions. The key is to communicate so that we all can be on the same page. Paul's telling them, be on the same page. Don't have any divisions amongst you. Be united in the same mind and judgment. Now, sometimes we do. We have to adjust our opinions a little bit. I'm a very opinionated person. I have many opinions on many things. But I have to understand, sometimes I have to be flexible. There are things I will not budge on. The inerrancy of Scripture. If it's in Scripture, if it says in Scripture, that's what it is. But there are many things in this world that it's my opinion. Especially as we ramp up this political season, it's going to get harried. I'm going to tell you. I see things happening and see things coming that are just going to be insane. It's one of the reasons at our first Thursday prayer service next month, on our on the 1st, we're going to actually start talking about Revelation. And we're going to talk about some current events that are happening and what I see and my opinion on what I think is happening and the dangers in what is happening. But we sometimes have to adjust our opinions and our worldviews in order to be in alignment with people when it's in alignment with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must be careful not to align, to change our opinions and our alignment when it goes against Scripture. That's what some people in the church want us to do. We can't. It has to follow the gospel. What does the Bible say? I always come back to, what does the Bible say? In its context. Paul's idea of shalom, he wants to be them to be in agreement. He wants them to mend their relationships. And it needs to be an intentional, harmonious life together. Now, we know that previously the church had written Paul a letter. We don't have the letter. We only know that because in this letter, Paul's going to answer some of the things that they were probably concerned about. So there was another letter that we don't have. Because we know he's going to talk about spiritual gifts. He's going to talk about the Lord's Supper. He's going to talk about the resurrection. So we can make assumption that the letter that Paul did write to the church, that the church had written to Paul, was inquiring about these things, and that's why he is responding. But in that process, Chloe's family tells him that there's disunity. As Paul's going to begin clarifying what he says, because he's going to get right to the heart of the issue. What's going on? What's causing this disunity? In verse 12, he says, "What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' which is Peter, or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Behold, beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else." I love that. This is Paul showing Paul's humanness. He's like, "Well, I didn't baptize any of you. No, wait a minute. There was so-and-so, and there was this person. And I think I did this one, but I didn't do any others of you." Remember last week when I was talking to you about the church, the city of Corinth, there was the people there were called sophists, and they were like I would call them the social media of that day. Okay, they would be out in the town squares, and they would be, you know, waxing eloquently, whatever they wanted to say. The whole point was to get followers, to get likes. Solomon says there's nothing new under the sun. That was social media. And the more students you had, the more followers you had, the more popular you were, and the more power you had, and the more influence you had in the community. The church had adopted that very mindset. Well, I follow Paul. Well, I follow Cephas. I follow Peter. Well, Peter was there before Paul. And then there were some who said, "I follow Christ," which is what they should have been saying. Paul's like, did I get crucified for you? The society around the church emphasized what was called patronage. A patron was somebody who would pay you and support you so that you could do what you wanted to do. So that mindset was in there. Well, you know, my patron would be Paul. If Paul led me to Christ, then he's the one I follow. But they don't realize what Paul will ultimately say is, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Our culture today is not a whole lot different. Are we Republican or are we Democrat? Are we part of the MAGA crowd? Hopefully that doesn't get me striked from YouTube. I watch these the political stuff going on, and I gotta wonder, have we made a messiah out of our leaders? The Democrats will tell you, Democratic people will tell you that, well, Joe Biden has just made things wonderful. Well, I don't think so. I won't get into that. The others say, "Well, Trump will make it perfect." Just like, no, he won't. He's not Jesus. He will not give us shalom. No matter what he says, we will not have shalom with whoever is in office. Because the only way we can have shalom is when Christ is Lord of our lives. It's the only way. We're not much different than the church at Corinth. We want to be part of something bigger, forgetting that if we are believers in Christ and if we make him Lord of our lives, we are something much bigger than any political party, much bigger than any government, much bigger than any club. We're part of the kingdom of God. See, the problem is we get attached to causes. We get excited. We get built up. We hear somebody speak. And we're like, oh, yeah, it's just exactly what I think. And we make that our savior. It doesn't have to be a person. I'm an animal lover. I love animals. I love them dearly. I would never... I got to rephrase that now. I would never maliciously intend to harm an animal. But I will hunt if I need to eat. I love the environment. I love God's creation. But I would never love a tree over a human. And I believe we've been given God's creation as stewards, and we need to take care of it. And yes, we have done a very bad job at times of taking care of our environment. In the process, taking care of our own bodies. We've poisoned ourselves. I've done the research. It drives me crazy. But this will all go away. This will all burn up. If I make that more important than my walk with Christ, I have now made that my Savior. See, it's very common for us to find validation in those things. We latch onto people, to causes, to industry, to dreams that align with our vision of how the world should be. And this leads us to forming the strong identity attachment to these things. When in reality, my identity needs to come from one place, and that's in Christ. Even in the church, we've gotten this ability to identify and to build our identity upon the process of where we build walls that destroy shalom. The Corinthian church had been doing that, building walls between them, and it was going to destroy the church. They had adopted a Christian doctrine to fit their worldview instead of allowing the gospel to shape their worldview. So we have a tendency to blend elements together of secularism and postmodernism and other non-biblical worldviews to try to make us seem open to the world and to others. And I think I said this last week, the world does not need us to change the truth of the gospel to be more acceptable to them. They need to hear the truth of the gospel so that it changes them. Paul told the church at Ephesus, he says in Ephesus 4, he says, there's one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, I believe the root cause of division, no matter whether it's in the church or it's in society, is the fact that our horizontal relationship is suffering. When that happens, it's a clear sign that our vertical relationships, our relationship with God suffers. That means our relationship with others are going to suffer also. Look at Cain and Abel. Cain kills his younger brother, Abel. Why? Because he was envious of the acceptance that God had given to Abel's offering. Now, Cain had taken vegetables from his garden. He offered them to God, but God did not accept them. Why? Was it because God's not a vegetarian? No. Because Cain's heart was not in the right place. His vertical relationship with God was damaged. So his horizontal relationship with his brother was also damaged. And that fracture from the vertical to the horizontal resulted in him killing his brother, which led to Abel losing his life and Cain being cursed. You see, God has this picture. God has this picture in his mind of a restored world. Because when he created the world, that was his idea of what it was supposed to be like. But at the fall, it fractured that relationship, which was Satan's motive from the beginning. His motive is always to fracture your relationship with God and with others. If there's ever division in the church, if there's ever division in society, you can be certain that he is at the core of it. Or at least his ideas are at the core of it. He is all about dividing. He wanted to divide Adam and Eve from their creator. And it worked. He did it. Get back at God by separating him from the creation that he loved. See, we believe that our shalom, my idea of peace, is better than God's. Well, if my peace, if I had peace, everybody would just not bother me, not touch me, not talk to me. I'd be able just to do whatever I wanted to do. No bad results. Everybody be nice. But that's not reality. The reality is that God wants us to learn how to adjust ourselves through his grace and him working in and Holy Spirit working in our lives to where we love each other and have shalom with each other, with people who are exactly like us, broken, lost. Humanity wants to recreate Eden, and they never will. Because the only way that Eden gets recreated is through Christ. We're out of alignment. We're out of alignment with God's idea of shalom. And we need to latch on to the ultimate shalom. But how do we mend this? How do we mend our horizontal fractures? How can we have true, holistic, satisfying, shalomic unity with each other and with God? Is it even possible? How do we get back to that place where God's word about who we are is the final word? The only way for unity to be restored and for us to experience true shalom is if we give up our insignificant ideas about unity. We need to mend that vertical relationship with God and then mend our horizontal relationships with each other. Because Paul says in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians, he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Paul's saying, I didn't come to baptize you. I came to give you the gospel, which will, if you live it, if you believe it and you live it, it will create shalom. But if you don't, you empty it of its power. There was a theology professor that once said, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. What is the main thing? The main thing is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It wasn't about who performed baptism. It's not about how many followers you have or how big your church is. It's about the gospel. See, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he had always been in a constant communication, constant relationship with his Father. You know, I only do what the Father, I see the Father do. But there was that one moment on the cross where he was actually separated from the Father. In Mark chapter 15, it says, "At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" The reason why that happened was Jesus was separated from the Father so that you and I would no longer be divided. It was the divided body of Christ that allows the church to be unified. Christ emptied himself so that you and I would no longer be empty. We don't need to find our identity in patrons or in causes or in leaders. In rituals or denominations. Because we have the fullness of God in Christ. That's where our identity is. Giving us access to the vision of a shalom, of a peace towards God, which is what he's calling us to. And our horizontal fractions can now be mended because our vertical fracture has now been mended. We can have compassion because we've seen compassion in God. We can have love because we've seen how much God loves us. We can have forgiveness. We can forgive others because we've seen how much God has forgiven us. We don't have a Savior who sits, a high priest who sits on the throne and has no idea. Jesus experienced all of that. He experienced breaking with the Father. He experienced his friends, his closest friends, abandoning him. He also experienced the forgiveness he had to give them. Even Thomas, who doubted him. We have an identity that allows us to freely embrace our brothers and sisters in Christ. See, our restored vertical relationship with God, with our Creator, puts all good things in their proper place. Work is work. Food is food. Parenting is parenting. But they do not drive who we are. Yes, I am the father of Caleb and Abigail, the wife, the husband of Beth. That's who I am, but that's not my identity. It's not the core of my identity. I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, he who lives in me. I mean, I am a child of God, first and foremost. Those things that I do in my life are not the source of my meaning. Christ is the source of my meaning. When we put things all in their proper place, it mends our horizontal. If I find my identity in all my things and all the things I do, when somebody comes in and they disturb those things, what am I going to do? It's going to be conflict between us. But when I know that my relationship with Christ is where my identity is, I am a child of Christ, and I know that this person is a child of Christ, I have that unity, and I can. And they, you know, they may do something that bothers me, but I need to forgive them, and I need to have compassion on them. I need to hold them accountable. If they're doing something wrong, I need to tell them, but I need to tell them in love. I need to encourage them. You need to do this. You know it, and this is what the gospel says why. It's why the Bible says why we need to do this. Instead of alienating people in order to reinforce my own cause. The church must be a place today where this kind of horizontal shalom is on display. We're called to be an outpost of God's shalom to the present in this present age. The world does not experience peace and will not, but there must be some place where they can see it, where they want it and they desire it. And the church is what it's supposed to be. The power of the cross seems upside down to the world. How could it be possible that a man's killed on a cross and that brings peace? But see, Paul says, I didn't come with eloquent words. I came with meekness, humility. Christ didn't come with eloquent words. He came with meekness and humility. And it's this meekness and humility that what saves it, what drew people to him. And it didn't diminish his majesty or his greatness. So Paul's saying true validation does not come by the things of this world, but it comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's how God brings restoration and brings unity. But because of our insecurity, we try to go to other sources. We look at leaders who seem secure, you know, in themselves. No. That's not the way. We can't put our leaders. We need to be praying for our leaders. We need to be holding our leaders accountable. But they are not the Messiah. The wealth of the gospel empowers us to give sacrificially and expect nothing in return. That's the power of the upside down gospel that Paul was called to preach, and you and I are called to share with those around us. All the people that God brings into our paths. And as followers of Christ, we're called to pursue and embody shalom, peace, completeness. Working. Now, understand when I say that. I am not complete. I am far from complete. God's still working on me, and I'm still trying to figure all this out. But I'm finding my identity in Him, not in the world. So let us strive to live in shalom with God, within ourselves and with others, reflecting that peace and that wholeness that Jesus Christ brings. You want to know what's going to draw people to the gospel? Is that when they see you in times of trouble and you're not freaking out. And they say, why? How can you be so peaceful? Because my identity is not in this stuff. My world is not that small. My world is much bigger than that. My world is all of creation. And my little corner of the world where, and that doesn't mean I'm not going to have stress, doesn't mean I'm not going to have sorrow, doesn't mean I'm not going to have worry, and I'm not going to, like I'm going to say worry, I'm not going to sit there and dwell on those things. But it means I'm going to have peace about it. God is sovereign. God will take care of it. And when He wants me to act, I'll act. But I'm not going to lose my peace over something that's not part of my identity, when my identity needs to be in Christ and in Christ alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You with grateful hearts. Father, thanking You for the message of unity and peace that we've seen today in Paul's letter to the church. Lord, we ask for Your guidance and Your strength as we live out these principles in our daily lives. Help us to set aside our differences, to be united in mind and thought, just as Paul urged the Corinthians. Lord, grant us the humility to recognize that our true identity comes from You and not from human leaders or from worldly accolades. Lord, I ask You to fill us with meekness and humility that we see in Christ, that we can be instruments of Your peace and love in a divided world. Restore and heal our divisions that we have among us, Father. Let Your spirit of unity dwell richly in our hearts and in our community. Father, we pray that for the church worldwide, that we may be one as You and the Father are one, and the Son and the Holy Spirit. May our lives be a testament to the power of the gospel, drawing others to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Now may the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. May you go forth in unity of the Spirit, bound together in love and purpose. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore. Go in peace and serve the Lord.